in the red pew Bible in front of you. Just start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, for this opportunity that we can meet together, that we can read your word, that we can hear Des preach your word to us. Lord, we pray that his words this morning might be your words, and that this passage might really speak to us quite clearly for your glory and for your honour. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that's on page 1159. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his wife, his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband."
Well, we've just had a quite extraordinary thing happen to us. Ben, it doesn't look extraordinary. It happens every Sunday. But God just spoke to us right then in this room. So we need to pray that we might take in what he has to say. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so grateful that you're not a mute and dumb God, but a speaking God, that you speak into every area of our lives, right even into the intimacies of husbands and wives, parents and children, singles, church. God, as you've spoken today, make us listen to you. Help me to explain this clearly and help us to listen in a way that we don't forget, but rather remember, and from remembering, change and love you better. Amen. Well, as I've said ad nauseum today is the first of 5 weeks on the topic of family. And today's sermon is the first of 5 sermons on the topic of family. And today's sermon is on the topic of husbands. Now, the reason we've chosen family for this church camp is, well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a vitally important topic for everyone, whether you're a member of a family or not. It's vitally important. It's important because our families, whether they be extended, whether we be husbands, wives, children, we're all involved in a family somehow, are incredibly precious to us. If you were lying on your deathbed and someone asked you what was the most precious thing in your family, many of you, I know certainly not all, but many of you would say, my family. But families, as well as being incredibly precious to us, can also drive us mental. George Burns, the great 100-year-old American comedian, famously quipped, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. The tagline of a more recent film, The Royal Tenenbaums, simply said, family isn't a word, it's a sentence. Families, as precious as they are also places where we can get confused and driven a bit mad. But family is not just an important topic generally. It's an important topic also for us to think about as a church. Because so much of the language we use to describe church is the language of family. We talk about our church family. We sometimes even talk about the church as a family of families. But at the same time as we have a church family, if we're Christians, we also have a biological family. And that sometimes makes us ask the question, how do they fit together? What if there's a clash between the two? Who takes precedence? How does it all work? I think that the topic of family is even more important, not just for churches generally, but for this church. Because this church has more than most churches in the country, such a high proportion of people who are not only members of this church family, but are also related. When you say you're going along to see your church family, you're not joking. You really mean it. And that's not a good thing, that's not a bad thing, that's just a thing. But so many of us will just take that for granted. We think that that's how everyone lives. Well, most churches aren't like this. Again, not a good thing, not a bad thing, but it's an important thing to admit and to work out how that works. Because the lines for us between biological family and church family are much blurrier than for many others. And so, why are we holding this camp? What's the purpose? Well, it's to help us think more biblically about family, to help us think more biblically about church, to see how they fit together, family and church, but most importantly, to see how all of them, family and church and how they relate, all fit under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're heading for this week and for the next 4 weeks. Which brings me to my first point, which is, well, not family, but marriage. Because the starting point for thinking about family, in the Bible at least, is marriage. Marriage is where family starts in the Bible. You see it there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, which we just had read out to us. And all of our topics flow from marriage. Husbands and wives are by definition married. Parents and children, at least in the biblical ideal, spring from marriage. Single people are again definitionally those who are not married. And church, well, that's a funny one, isn't it? But we'll get to that at the end of today. God designs marriage and he puts it there in the first chapters of the Bible. And what I want to put to you today is that he builds into marriage 3 key purposes for it. This is something that Christians have been dwelling on for thousands of years, and they've seen that as they look at the Bible, they look across all of the data there, they see that marriage seems to have three main aims. And I think they're all there in seed form in Genesis chapter 2. So we'll be spending a few minutes here before we get to the big boy in Ephesians chapter 5. What's the first of these three purposes of marriage? Well, the first is just simply companionship. And you see that there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a companion. Not just a companion for the sake of alleviating loneliness, although that's there. He needs another gardener. He needs someone else with a trowel to help him out, to do the edging, to cut the lawn. It's not good, and so he helps someone. He needs someone to help him rule the world. And so God parades all the animals in front of Adam, and none of them are suitable. But he does then make someone who is suitable. Look at verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Here is someone who is made of exactly the same stuff as the man, who can really help him as a companion. And look at the man's response. You can almost see the grin spreading from ear to ear. Verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Adam is delighted with his companion, with his friend. And the rest of the Old Testament affirms that friendship, that companionship. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, talks about young men who are about to be sent off to war getting a year off so they can have a long honeymoon in case they die and can't then have kids with their wives. They don't have a honeymoon, they have a honey sun. It goes for a whole year. Or in Ecclesiastes, you see the writer there talking about having a companion to alleviate emptiness. Enjoy life with your wife in all of these meaningless days. Proverbs talks endlessly just about the simple joys of home life, of friendship. Companionship is a key element of marriage. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is sex, a proper place for erotic love to be carried out in safety. You can see that there in verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, it's not super obvious just from there that that means sex, but Paul, the apostle, certainly thinks it does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says this in passing about people sleeping with prostitutes. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." It's talking about sex. And it's foreshadowed there in verse 25 of Genesis. They're capering about in the nude and they have absolutely no shame. The garden is a beautiful place of sexual freedom and safety for the married couple. And the rest of the Old Testament affirms that too. You need go no further than the book of the Song of Songs, smack bang in the middle of your Bible, which is one non-stop erotic love poem. Companionship, sex, and kids. Children are the third purpose of marriage. Sex is for fun, yes, but it's also for producing offspring. You can see that there in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis. "God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it.'" Mark Twain, the great American writer and comedian, really, once quipped that familiarity breeds contempt and children. And he was right. Familiarity does. And the rest of the Old Testament affirms that, I suspect with the same cheeky grin that Mark Twain had on his face. Kids are never-endingly seen as a blessing throughout the Old Testament. God has made marriage, and he's made it with purposes in mind. As a place to have companionship, as a place to have safe sex, as a place to have children and nurture them. But the key thing we get here, that we have to get and that is so crucial for the whole 5 next weeks is this, is that marriage and family, as good as they are not an end in themselves, but they all serve an even higher purpose than the ones we've talked about. And that purpose you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, have lots of kids, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. People, God's image bearers, are designed to rule the world under God, to look after it for him as his caretakers. And marriages and the families that spring from them are to be the basic unit from which they carry out this rule. Marriage is not inward focused. Marriage, right from the start, is outward focused. There not just to serve itself, but to serve the world. And that point will really stand at the centre of everything we want to say for the rest of these 5 weeks. Well, enough about marriage for the moment. On to husbands. Because this week, we're looking at the role that husbands play in fulfilling this world-focused goal of marriage and family. And we'll deal with wives next week. I should say, I'm going to say everything in a fairly one-sided way. That's because we're going to be dealing with wives next week. We will have an opportunity for questions. There's a question box out the front there. If you have a question and think, oh, that's outrageous, I've got a question to ask about that, well, please write it down. But it might also get answered next week. It might not, and so we will have a chance for a bit of a powwow later as well. That is just to kind of set you at ease if this kind of stuff makes you really uncomfortable, and it might. The most detailed treatment we have of the marriage relationship in the whole Bible is the bit that we've just had read to us so well by Bruce, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Really, it says so many things, but I'll just sum it down to two. And I think these are the key things you need to know if you're a husband or a would-be husband or know a husband. Husbands are to lead their wives and they're to love their wives. That's all they've got to do. They've got to lead their wives and they've got to love their wives. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 5 and let me read to you verse 22 to 23 in a bit. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Says it in a pretty bold statement, doesn't he? Wives must submit to their husbands because the husband is the head, that's the language, of the wife. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the head of something? Well, the basic idea of headship in the Bible is of authority. We'll be looking at that in a lot more detail in the husband seminar downstairs. So if that whets your appetite and you're still not satisfied, please just come and join us and also have a bit of lunch afterwards. But the basic idea is authority. And you see that there in the second half of verse 23. Well, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. You see, Christ is the ultimate authority over the church, its leader. And it's the same for the husband and the wife. Now, that means, in a very unfashionable way to our ears, that there is an undeniable inequality of power and authority in the marriage. The man is to lead his wife in a way that the wife is not to lead her husband. They have different roles. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, I think it looks like a lot of things in practice, but I think the two things it must mean are these. The first of all is that the man, in leading, must take initiative in the marriage. I really want to stress that because there's so much misunderstanding about what being a leader, what being an authority, what being a head actually means. There's so many things that it doesn't mean. Being a leader doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions in the household for the wife. You need only look to Proverbs chapter 31, the story about the wife who does everything. She buys property. She raises her kids. She's got a booming business in textiles. She is the most hospitable person in the world. She's so good, I suspect she's actually an amalgam of all the qualities of wives that you've seen throughout Proverbs. I imagine if I were a woman and I was reading that, I'd just be gritting my teeth and hating her. It's like she's super mum and the CEO of Westpac. But it's pretty clear that there, that woman makes loads of decisions. So it can't be that the guy has to make all the decisions. Nor does it mean that he has to be one of those lead from the front types. You don't have to be Bear Grylls to be a husband. You don't need to be the sergeant major who storms off ahead. You could be a quietly spoken, introspective, I've missed the word, but not me. You don't have to be the kind of person who shouts up the front all the time. You can be a quiet person and still be a leader, because you can still take initiative in the relationship. Because I think what it does mean is taking that initiative. And that might look like different in all sorts of situations. I think it would mean forward planning. So in any relationship, you've got to make certain plans. Well, where are we going to live? Which jobs are we going to take? How are we going to budget? Which church will we attend? Now, again, it's not up to the man to make the decision about that. And it's not up to a man to sort of lead from the front in some valiant way, clanking with armour on. No, but I think it is up to the man to start the conversation so that the relationship doesn't just drift into a job or into a church or into how you budget. It's up to him to start trying to at least set the topics of the agenda on the marriage meeting. I think it also means taking initiative in pointing out the elephants in the room of the marriage. Now, many of you will be familiar with that expression. The elephant in the room is the thing that everyone knows is there, but no one wants to point at. Imagine if you were having a meeting at school or at work, and there was a dirty great elephant in the room, and everyone was just sort of studiously avoiding it, not wanting to look at it. And someone finally says, there's a pachyderm over there. Well, that's your job as the husband. Maybe something's gone wrong in your marriage. Maybe you've stopped reading and praying together. And you both know it's wrong. And you both kind of want the other person to just point it out and fix it. Husband, that's your job. You've got to take the initiative on it. Maybe you've experienced sexual difficulties in your marriage. Husband, it's your job to lovingly and caringly sit down and talk them through, as uncomfortable as it sounds. It's forward planning. It's pointing out the elephants in the room. I think it's also just sometimes about breaking the ice. Husbands and wife, newsflash, they fight sometimes. And there will be a distinct cooling in relationships in the following days. Neither one wants to raise the issue afterwards. Neither one wants to say sorry. You've probably guessed whose job I'm going to say it is to break the ice. Men, that would be you. Now, in all of this, I want to say, it's not up to you to actually make the decision in all of this. I don't think that once you've started the conversation, you need to conclude it, or that you need to absolutely have the final say. I would hope that husbands and wives talk frankly and openly with each other as they make decisions. To give you an example, let's say the husband says, right, we've really got our budgeting, we've got to get that sorted out. By starting that conversation, it doesn't have to be that he's the one who does the budgets. You might be horrible with numbers, and you might be married to a woman who is an accountant. Well, of course, it's going to make sense for her to do that. You don't have to do that, but you have to start talking about it. Let me push it even further. I don't think there's anything wrong or unleaderly about a man being a house husband. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that it's the man who has to go out and earn the fortune and the woman who has to be barefoot and pregnant at the sink cooking the biscuits. The man can be barefoot and pregnant baking the biscuits. There's nothing wrong with that, just so long as they've decided that together and the man has taken the initiative in deciding that. You will have noticed, if you're husbands, that actually a lot of the things that I've been talking about and a lot of the things that the Bible talks about seem to have far less to do with power than they do with responsibility. And there's a good reason for that, because they do. The Bible says that as a leader, you are primarily given responsibility for things, and that your authority is given you just so you can carry out those responsibilities. Your authority is not something that just sits on its own. It's there to help you do your job. Which means that if you're a husband, you can't abdicate your responsibility. You can't just hand the responsibility for taking the initiative in the marriage over to your wife. And that can sometimes happen. You will see men who just give up on leading their wives and taking the initiative in things. And it can be awful. I think it's awful in two ways. Sometimes you'll have a wife who you'll abdicate responsibility to, and the wife, secretly or not so secretly, will love it. She will love the fact that you're a walkover. She will love the fact that she gets to take the initiative and set the agenda for everything and probably make the decisions as well. The man there has, frankly, put himself under a thumb. But that, I think, is the minority of women. Most times, I think, women hate it when the man in the relationship doesn't take the initiative, mainly because it just puts huge pressure on them. You'll say, right, we've got a decision to make. And the wife will say to the husband, well, what should we do about this? And the husband goes, look, I don't really care. Look, you make the decision. Well, he feels like he's being a feminist. This is great, I'm empowering my wife. Whereas actually what he's often doing is just putting all the pressure on her that if the decision goes wrong, well, it's her fault. And if it goes right, well, look, he'll probably take the credit anyway. No, it puts enormous pressure on women. It seems kind, could be terribly frustrating. You must carry out your responsibility and lead. And occasionally, that will mean actually making the decision, I think. Sometimes it will be a little bit more than just taking the initiative. Sometimes I think there will be deadlocks to break. Every marriage has had that situation where there's a decision that has to be made. You have to make it. You've talked about it. You've thrashed it out as much as you can, and you still can't reach a decision. Someone has to break the deadlock. And there's no such thing as a democracy of two people. It will always be a tie. God has therefore given us a tie breaker, and that is the man. But it's to be used very sparingly and as a last resort. So the man has to lead. But most importantly, I think, and I say most importantly for a reason that I hope will become clear, the man's job isn't just to lead, it's to love. And you can see that there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You see, you'll notice that in those first three verses, 22 to 24, the man isn't actually commanded to do anything. Those commands are directed at wives, and we'll be looking at the issue of submission and the very controversial issue that is next week. All they do is they just describe what husbands are to do as they have authority, as they lead their wives. You would expect the next verses, therefore, to be the exact opposite. You'd expect Paul to say, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. Make sure you rule your wives. In fact, historically, at this time, that wouldn't have been an uncommon piece of advice. In the Greco-Roman world, which Paul is writing to here, frequently teachers, authorities said, husbands should rule your wives. Don't let them get out of hand. But Paul doesn't say anything of the sort. Wives, you submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. The first time this was read out in a church, you could have heard a pin drop when the husbands heard that. And it's clearly something the husbands need to hear. In the Greek, the instructions to wives in this passage take up 40 words. The husbands, 115. Clearly, husbands are a little harder of hearing on this particular issue. And how they're to love their wives is described in two ways. The first is that they're to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. How is the husband to love his wife? Well, as Christ loves his church. How does Christ love his church? Well, he loves it self-sacrificially. He gave himself up for us. Christ put his needs behind the needs of us. all the way to going to the cross. Husbandly love is self-sacrificial love because he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Which means that as the husband leads his wife, he must not be a tyrant. You cannot read this passage and think that you can get away, husbands, if this is you, with being a bully. Because Christ was not a bully with the church. Christ laid down his life for the church. Now that can span any number of things. It must mean, at the very least, well, I know it's even ridiculous to say that. Husbands must never strike their wives. It seems so obvious to say. But husbands must never use the strength and the authority they've been given to bully their wives physically. They must never use the strength they've been given to bully their wives emotionally, spiritually, economically. That is never right. Husbands must not be bullies. But there is also such a thing as the gentle tyrant. I won't explain to you what that means. Let the great biblical nerd of last century, Karl Barth, say it in these words. The tyrant, he says, need not be cruel or bad-tempered. There are quiet, gentle, amiable, easy-going tyrants who suit women only too well. And it is an open question in which form the male tyrant is worse and more dangerous. The distinctive character of the tyrannical man is that he does not serve God's order, but makes the order serve himself. It interests him only insofar as he falsely supposes that it confers distinction upon him and gives him an advantage over women. He changes it into an instrument for the seizing and exerting of power in favour of his supposed masculine dignity and honour, wishes and interests. It is not for him a duty, but a need and a pleasure to take precedence of women. It is for him an end in itself to take advantage of her. He preens himself as a peacock its feathers. In his own refined or crude, convincing or ridiculous manner, he plays as best he can the part of the male. You can be a tyrant without looking like a tyrant. But God is clear. You mustn't be. You must instead be a servant. Let me read to you from another theological giant from last century, one I love to quote, as you might have noticed, C.S. Lewis. This headship, then, the way it should be, is most fully embodied not in the husband as we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least, is most unworthy of him, is, in her own mere nature, least lovable. The chrism of this terrible coronation is to be seen not in the joys of any man's marriage, but in its sorrows, in the sickness and sufferings of a good wife or the faults of a bad one, in his unwearying, never paraded, care or his inexhaustible forgiveness. Husbands must be willing to lay down their very lives to serve their wives, even to death. But do you see that his love must not just be self-sacrificial, it must also be purposeful. Because I know lots of non-Christian couples who actually mirror that pretty well. The husband does lead his wife and he really does lay down his life for her sacrificially. He always puts her ahead. But the one thing he doesn't have is the purpose of doing that, which is to present his wife holy and blameless to Christ, which we read about. In other words, the husband must not just serve his wife to make her happy, although he must. He must serve his wife to make her holy. When we talk about a husband leading his wife, we must always ask, leading her where? And that means leading her towards godliness. Which means that a loving, self-sacrificial husband will not always do what makes his wife happiest. Sometimes loving her may, at least temporarily, make her unhappy. It also doesn't imply that the husband is some kind of spiritual giant and the wife a spiritual pygmy. No, not at all. No, he too, if he's a really godly man who's soaked with the gospel, well, understands that he needs washing with the water of the word just as much as the wife he's so desperate to present to Christ, faultless and blameless. So what will it look like? Well, it must mean leading and loving your wife spiritually. That'll look different according to your timetable. It might well mean reading the Bible together. I think it will almost certainly mean praying together. I think it will mean encouraging and exhorting a wife to Christ-likeness, because that's who your wife was made for. It's funny, at weddings or with couples, we'll say, oh, they're made for each other. Oh, she's just made for him. No, she's not. No, she's made for Jesus. And you, husband, graciously have her on loan. No, that's who she's made for. She's made to serve another. And when you make your wedding vows, believe it or not, you're actually entering into an agreement where you're preparing your wife for another man. Now, if you think that sounds weird, just wait till next week when we'll see that the wives are preparing their husbands for another man. No, your wife wasn't made for you. She was made for Christ. You have her on loan, graciously, joyfully. It's your job to prepare her for him. They're to love their wives as they love, as Christ loves the church. They're also to love their wives as they love their bodies. There's a great little bit here in verse 28. We're almost done. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Paul's just tapping in here, not to a big theological truth, but just to the truth that, well, men love their bodies. I love my body. It's gorgeous. Why wouldn't I? If you're a teenager, as if you're a teenage boy, you're getting muscles. How much time do you spend in front of the mirror kind of preening? How much spend your time down at the gym trying to get cut, get that six-pack? If you spend as much time on your wife as you spend at the gym, your marriage will be an utter success. But you don't have to be vain to think about that. Think about the ways that all of you looked after your bodies just this morning. You got out of a warm bed. You ate nutritious food for breakfast. You had a coffee so you could sit through my sermon. When you got into the car, you put a seatbelt on so if you had a crash, you wouldn't fly through the window. You put on clothes so you'd stay warm and not be arrested. You care for your bodies in all sorts of ways. And exactly the same way, husbands must care for their wives with exactly the same fanaticism we give to our own. Husbands that are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Husbands that are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. But it's all because, ultimately, they're pointing to Christ. You see, because Paul doesn't choose Christ and his church and a man's bodies just as random analogies. Oh, you should love your wife like that thing over there. Oh, and the gospel. And a man's body. No, he's got a much deeper thing going on here. And we'll close with this. Because it is mind-blowing. Mind-altering. After all, verse 29, no one ever hated his own body, for he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, the man must love his wife as much as he loves his own body, because according to Genesis, she is a part of his body. They became one flesh when they left their parents and became a married couple. She is part of his body in a mysterious way, as Paul represents, that Genesis chapter 2 is talking about two people becoming one. But even more than that, Christ and his church is what marriage was always pointed towards. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, and all of us married people are nodding our heads. Yeah, it's amazing how two people become one. But I'm not talking about that, not primarily. No, I'm talking about Christ and the church. It is as if God, wanting to send his only son to die for this world, knows that we will not be able to understand it unless we have some idea of what that looks like. He has some idea that when he shows up in the flesh, no one will recognize him unless he's put photographs all over the world of what he'll look like. And that's what marriage is. Marriage is the photograph that God has planted in the world. Each couple is a photograph of Christ and his church, so that when we see a husband laying down his life for his wife, when we see him loving her self-sacrificially, that's a wonderful thing in itself. But it's even more wonderful when the person who looks at that marriage then looks at Christ and the penny drops. That's what that was for. That's why he lays himself down for her. That's why he leads and loves her. Because that was a sign pointing towards the great marriage of Christ and his church, as he leads us and as he sacrifices himself for us. You see, the ultimate purpose of marriage is to model Christ to each other and to the world. We're not a holy huddle. Marriage is fundamentally outward focused. And what that means is what we'll be looking at over the next 4 weeks. Please pray with me. God, for those of us who have been blessed with marriage, there are few things in this world more precious than those marriages. Father, we pray that we would not treat them lightly, that we would treat them with the preciousness they deserve and that they have. Particularly, Father, I pray for husbands, that husbands would lead their wives, take the initiative, not leave them hanging, but at the same time that they would love them, laying down their lives for them like Christ for the church, caring for them as for their own body. But Father, most of all, we thank you for that thing that is even more precious than our marriage, Christ and what he's done for us as a church. God, for those of us who are married, please help us to take into our very beings that deep truth that our marriages, as wonderful as they are, point to something even beyond themselves and are a sign to the world about what Christ has done for us. Help us to model our marriages on him so that people might not just see a lovely couple, but a wonderful Saviour. And for those of us who are not yet married or have been married but are no longer, God, help us to support husbands as they do that, to look onto them. And if we're not married and we grieve about that, to grieve, and yet also to give thanks to God for the sign of what that marriage is, for what Jesus has done for his world. God, we are so grateful. Help us to match that gratitude with service of you and service of others. Amen.